Amen. Father, those of us that know you in this room testify to the truth of that song, because we were once lost, dead in our transgressions and sins. We were the dry bones that Ezekiel prophesied about, laying there lifeless, no breath in us, nothing that we could do to save ourselves, no hope, hopeless without you in the world until Jesus Christ rose from the dead, and so in him all who would repent and believe. We, Lord Jesus, have been turned from dry bones into those who have been resurrected spiritually unto new life in Jesus Christ to praise you and to give you glory. You've opened our hearts to receive the word of God. You've opened our mouths to confess Jesus as Lord. Now we pray that you would open our minds to further comprehend, understand, and thus proclaim what you have done, your great power and majesty to save and redeem a people. We thank you that you've revealed yourself in your holy word, and you give us, Lord, by your grace and your spirit, reasoning and understanding, Lord, to grow in that which you have made known to us in Christ Jesus, that we have experienced in salvation, and now further understand by your grace, that we may be faithful to equip and proclaim, to equip the church, or in the equipping of the church to proclaim the word to the lost that you lead us to, that Jesus Christ is Savior and Sovereign. Lord, guide us now by your scriptures. May the Spirit use the means of grace today so that you may be glorified and your people may be encouraged by the testimony of Jesus Christ from the pages of his holy scripture. In his name we pray. Amen. Hallelujah. Well, there's nothing better than our Lord. And our Lord has revealed himself in his word. And so I pray that today, as the riches, the gold, the treasure of the scriptures is revealed to us, that our appreciation for it and our understanding of it would grow accordingly. Today, as you're able, turn with me to Psalm 150, the last of the great songs and the greatest hymnal of history, Psalm 150. Today, the title of my message is Crescendo of Praise. Kids, just a quick question for you. At the end of a fireworks show, things get real crazy. We call that the? Grand finale. Very good. Grand finale. Everyone knows what that is. Most of the fireworks are saved, or let's say a good portion of them, for the end of the show. And that grand finale kicks off, and you know it's coming because you've anticipated along the way. There's a sort of suspense building. And then those huge booms start to flash, and then the sky is filled with all of these lights. And for a moment, it just takes your breath away, captures your attention with the grand finale explosion in the sky of the glories of fireworks, if you will. That's a crescendo. And here at the end of the book of Psalms, musically, we have something like a grand finale. All the instruments, indeed, everything that has breath is summoned to praise the Lord. Why? Because he is so worthy of every possible legitimate expression of praise we can muster, indeed, all the earth and all the creatures that he has created. Therefore, I think Psalm 150 is a fitting close to this great hymnal, and Crescendo of Praise is therefore my title, and my aim in preaching is to inspire worship inspire worship worthy of Yahweh. He is certainly worthy of the grand finale of the praise of his people, which over time in history will only grow in number and clarity and holiness of expression until that sound, like a rushing mighty waterfall, fills the ears of all who gather around the throne of grace and glory, proclaiming, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain, casting down their crowns before the God who was and is to come, and has revealed himself in Jesus Christ and has died to save his people, risen and ascended and ruling and reigning forever without end." He is worthy of our praise. He is worthy of 150 great songs. And so today we consider one of them. With that introduction, would you stand as you're able out of reverence for God's holy word? And let's hear now the scriptures proclaim these six verses, the final of the Psalter, Psalm 150, verse 1, we read, "Praise the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty heavens. Praise him for his mighty deeds. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. Praise him with trumpet sound. Praise him with lute and harp. Praise him with tambourine and dance. Praise him with strings and pipe. Praise him with sounding cymbals. Praise him with loud clashing cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord." Let's all repeat that last line. Praise the Lord. Amen. You may be seated. This is the word of God. In 2011, 15 years ago, in the month of June, I decided to take the second Sunday of each month and begin preaching the Psalms. And so here we are 15 years later, and the final of the Psalms is before us today. There's just something sweet about going through this book one by one, each psalm preaching them. Indeed, at Psalm 119, we broke it down by portions there 22 times. And so the Psalms have grown on us, I trust, as they have certainly for me in familiarity. They've grown more precious. We've learned the language of biblical poetry, I trust, to our hearts as we've considered them. And so with this context behind us now, we come to the last of the book. As you know, if you've been here for some time, it's my tradition, upon completing a book of the Bible, to preach an overview message. So my plan is to do the same in the book of Psalms. So in the next 2 months to come, perhaps, we'll do two overview messages on this great book. And today, though, we consider the very last of the installments of this great catalog, this crescendo of praise, Psalm 150. The book of Psalms, maybe as you recall, and I'm sure you've read since, in chapter 1 of that great book, of this great book, it opens with an individual admonition. We sing this song in our family worship. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on that law he meditates day and night. You'll notice an individual quality to that song. It's a word of wisdom. It's an instruction to the individual to walk in the way of the Lord. That's the very first of the Psalter. And now here at the close, it goes from an admonition to an individual to a summons to everything that has breath and a crescendo call to worship, to praise the Lord. This is what I mean by grand finale. There's a movement from the individual to the corporate, through indeed across the entire book. As the book and through the course of the Psalms has cataloged reasons to praise the Lord, so now it has added expressions that we can use to join all creation and giving him the anthem he so deserves, indeed summoning all these instruments and all these voices to lift up the great name of Yahweh for his mighty deeds. That's a brief overview and context of the entire book. The book of Psalms opens with that individual admonition to honor the Lord in the day-to-day life of the individual, and it closes with a cosmic broadcast, summoning praise from the temple to the heavens, accompanied by an orchestra of instruments. There's a sort of fractal similarity in the last five songs of the Psalter, and each one is bookended, the beginning and at the end, with this three-word admonition. And I submit to you, likewise, the theme of the entire book, the words that we've just recited together, praise the Lord. Each of these last five psalms is bracketed by that call, praise the Lord. The entire collection, indeed, has that theme running through it from beginning to end. Today, this final song issues a challenge and instructions for appropriating the music of history's greatest hymnal. The poetry of Psalm 150 invokes a crescendo as the author calls for trumpets, lutes, harps, tambourines, dancers, strings, pipes, and all kinds of cymbals to join the myriads of voices summoned to praise Yahweh for his mighty deeds. And so we have here a vision for worship, how to use the entire psalm of the book of Psalms. My heading today for this sermon, the vision for worship in the Psalms addresses the following. And these are just 4 points that are answered here in our text. Number one, this vision for worship addresses where to praise, location, Psalm 150, verse 1. Secondly, why to praise, the reasons for our worship, verse 2. Thirdly, how to praise, instrumentation, 3 through 5. And then finally, who should praise, the congregation, in verse 6. The vision for worship in the Psalms addresses, number one, where to praise. Reading again, Psalm 150, verse 1, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord in his sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty heavens. Where should we praise the Lord, or where should the praises of the Lord be lifted to places? In his sanctuary and in his mighty heavens. This is one of those passages of Scripture, one of these chapters, which is short in length, but dense in content. When we read that possessive pronoun, his sanctuary, it implies many things. His place, that is a habitation that he has established, that he has ordained, that he has instituted, and he owns. This is where proper worship is to be offered to the Lord. That possessive, his sanctuary, indicates God's ownership. God's ownership clarifies many things. First, The Psalms are proclaiming to our hearts today that there is no alternative sanctuary. That is to say, there is no other spiritual condition meeting the needs of our souls. The sinfulness and aimlessness of lost man's hopes notwithstanding. The Scriptures proclaim the exclusive dominion of the sanctuary of the one true triune living God of Scripture, materially and spiritually. There are people who identify with the notion of spirituality. They like the idea of some sort of abstract expression of the soul. They find themselves comforted in the notion that they can sort of dream and meditate and drift away from the ordinary things of life, be lifted to a higher plane in their consciousness. But are they in the sanctuary of the Lord when they imagine such things? Or are they simply worshiping a god of their own imagination, a figment of their own design, or proclamation or of the authority and the hope that only an idol will offer? These things are nothing. There is only one place where true worship of the Lord or a true meaningful spiritual connection can be made with the divine, and it is in His sanctuary. As is emphasized continually throughout the book, the place where God meets with man is guarded by covenant terms. There are specific conditions that must be met. The hill of Zion, the Mount Zion, the Jerusalem, the tabernacle, the temple, the place of God's meeting, Jacob's ladder, this moment of reconciliation or these conditions of the relationship restored between God and man were specific and were established according to covenant terms, and all the Psalms recognize this. That is to say, when the author of Psalm 150 says, His sanctuary, he's speaking of a place where He had provided a priesthood to atone, to intercede, and to mediate for the people. He's speaking of a place where sacrifices were provided as a provisional and symbolic covering for sins. Because a just God required sacrifice in order for man to be welcomed in His presence. It was a place where His very presence dwelt when these conditions were met, central to the people, where the sprinkling of the atonement of blood was there on the mercy seat, and His effervescent, glowing presence dwelt there between the cherubim. This is the place, represented by these pictures of old, where God meets with man. And as we said recently, reminded from that passage in John 20, when Mary Magdalene enters the empty tomb and she sees the grave clothes of Jesus Christ laying between two angels, one at the head and one at the foot, there we find the place, the sanctuary where God meets with man. Yes, Jesus, whose own blood was shed on the mercy seat, atoned for the sins of His people. So therefore, as it were, in the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ, that is, in relationship to God the Son, when we are saved, when we have been transformed, born again, and redeemed of our sins, and trust and believe in Him, in that place, so to speak, is the sanctuary where God meets with man. And the longing of our souls for a real spiritual experience and connection is satisfied sufficiently in Him. This is the place where praise is offered to the Lord, the only place. The Scriptures proclaim the exclusive dominion of the Lord. There is no means of hope or salvation outside the covenant terms that He has established. And secondly, those who enter His presence and habitation are either guests or trespassers. That is to say, you can conceive of a time in the Old Testament where people would enter into the presence of God, but they were trespassers. We saw this picture 2 weeks ago in Uzzah, who unmediated, himself not a priest, presumed upon the presence of God, albeit in perhaps good intentions to study the Ark of the Covenant, and was immediately struck dead. Why? Because he was a trespasser. He had violated the terms of entry into the sanctuary of the Lord. This is a good reminder for us. God doesn't just throw open the doors of welcome to all people without a sacrifice, holy, precious, perfect, and sufficient. God throws open the doors of relationship to mankind because His Son died to secure entry. And so when His Son died to secure entry for all people into His sanctuary, those who recognize it as such realize that they're invited guests into His holy habitation because He is their sovereign and Lord. And an expensive, immeasurable, precious, powerful price was paid to secure that reconciliation. Indeed, the death of Jesus Christ, our Lord. All who enter his presence are guests by virtue of the welcoming blood of Jesus Christ, the very blood and body broken and shed represented at his table today. And thirdly, his sanctuary reminds us that all who minister in that place are custodians who answer to him. That is to say, whether you're teaching your children or you're a pastor preaching from the pulpit, you are a representative of a greater authority and you are to be judged. And that ministry is to be authenticated only upon the greater authority of the word and will of God. Why? Because this is his sanctuary. And this is where legitimate praise is offered to him. Furthermore, heavens. Praise the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty heavens. Don't you like that adjective, mighty heavens? What are the heavens if not mighty? You know, this week, was it Friday? Artemis, the ironically named spaceship that was launched. You know, we are so proud of ourselves as human beings because we gathered a bunch of fuel, we packed it into a rocket, we put four or five people in a capsule, and we shot them into space, and we think we're awesome. Babylon Bee said it well. This is the furthest mankind had ever launched a woman from the kitchen. Apologize for that. I couldn't resist. But here we are, just, you know, a rocket's flight away from our own habitation here on Earth. We're bound to these conditions, you know, except for an extraordinary amount of fuel, and we launch ourselves into space, we circle around the moon, and we splash down, and we name our stupid rocket Artemis, which is another name for the Greek god Diana, which was worshipped by the Ephesians. You know what we should have named that rocket is Godspeed, because only by God's grace did that rocket return to Earth. When we venture into his mighty heavens, we're venturing into a domain of something so vast and great we cannot understand it. If technology and exploration has taught us anything, we can only underestimate the expanse of the heavens. An unbelieving man says, well, that proves that maybe aliens exist? No, you idiot. That does not prove anything other than there is a sovereign God who is so great and so powerful that the heavens cannot contain him and indeed are so mighty because they evidence his sovereign hand. That is to say, when we look into the mighty expanse, which challenges the imagination of man in ways that nothing else in our experience quite does, we are taught by the Psalms, by the Word of God, and even by nature itself to behold the God worthy of such a sanctuary. The absolute ownership of the Lord over all the heavens and all the earth is the foundational confession of true worship. That is to say, true worship is offered from the mouths of those who confess with the psalmist that the mighty heavens are his habitation. Indeed, Psalm 24:1, that likewise says, the earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. Because he has founded it, verse 2, upon the seas, and established it upon the rivers. And then, verse 3, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? What I'm saying to you is because the Lord, who is so mighty and great, has established the vastness of the heavens. Because the Lord, who is so compassionate and merciful, has created for us this bountiful earth. Anyone who should presume to fly in a rocket to visit a little further into that vast expanse, or who welcomes bread on his table because of the flourishing fields outside his door, should do so with fear, knowing that the greatness of God and his mercy makes these things possible. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and all that dwell therein, and, praise the Lord, he is worthy of it in his sanctuary. Praise him indeed in his mighty heavens. These are the places the scriptures go on to proclaim in Isaiah 66:1, which will be our benediction today, that the heavens are the earth's throne, and the earth is his footstool. In Acts 7:49, as Stephen is preaching to the unbelieving mob about to stone him, he proclaims that authoritative verse, that the heavens are the throne of God, and indeed the earth is his footstool. The heavens are indeed opened upon the death of this man and martyrdom to reveal Jesus Christ indeed standing in judgment over his enemies and Stephen's, ruling and reigning at the right hand of the Father, seated rightly where he deserved, in the heavens, as it were, because he rose from the dead and ascended to receive his pre-incarnate glory and all that he had died to purchase as a gift for his sufferings here. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, Indeed, the mighty heavens are his sanctuary. They are his throne, and this world is his footstool. So let's praise him accordingly. Kids, I got a question for you. How many of you have ever had new neighbors that move in next door? So we've had that once or twice. So I want you to imagine this. Your mom makes you a plate of cookies and says, bring these over to the neighbors and we'll welcome them to our neighborhood. So you get your plate of cookies, you walk over next door, and you come to the door. What's the next thing you do? That's right, you knock on the door. Now, what would you think of this? Someone comes over, instead of knocking, you go over with this plate of cookies, you're there to welcome your new neighbors. You don't knock, you walk through mud puddles on your way there, you open the door, you walk in, you don't take your shoes off, throw the cookies on the table, you grab the remote control, you put your muddy boots up on the coffee table, and you start watching TV. Oh man, how rude. Now, none of you said you would do that. Everyone said they'd knock when I asked that question, and the question is why. Why? Well, because you respect the ownership of your neighbors over their house. When you approach the door, you have the courtesy to knock because it's not yours. If you enter uninvited, you're in a place where you're not respecting the owner. And the scriptures here proclaim, indeed, that whether we live on this earth or whether we're flying in space, we are in the habitation of the Lord. And most, in their sin, do not even have the courtesy to knock. When they presume to be skeptical, when they deny the God that has revealed himself, when they don't really care to hear the gospel, they're putting their muddy feet up on the coffee table of the Lord's footstool, or they're presuming that they are just fine to dwell in the realm that is exclusively his without paying him the respect and the honor that he deserves, because the earth is his, the fullness thereof, and his mighty heavens are his throne. You see, those who worship the Lord in spirit and in truth, they acknowledge that it's his sanctuary and his mighty heavens. And therefore, with that heart and with that fear, they approach the Lord, giving him the honor and the respect that he deserves. They knock on the door, as it were, and the door opens because of the welcoming blood of Jesus Christ, saying, come on in and worship me with all your heart and soul and strength. Praise the Lord. Praise him in his mighty sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty heavens. That's where to praise. Secondly, why to praise? Verse 2, praise him for his mighty deeds. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. We have his mighty deeds and his excellent greatness as two reasons in summary to praise the Lord. You might think to yourself, these two reasons to praise the Lord and the deeds, the acts of the Lord, how do I choose from among them? Surely, if we were to count the deeds of the Lord, they'd be too many to number, infinite. How do we focus on the deeds of the Lord, given that they are innumerable? We have precedent within the scriptures, within the Psalms themselves, of what to consider, as the Psalms provide categorical summaries of the nature of God revealed in covenant history. This Bible that you hold in your hand is a record of the nature and character of God. It highlights particular aspects of his deeds or his character revealed by his deeds to reveal himself in his glory and to save man from his sin. And in this, we have a catalog in the scriptures of the mighty deeds of the Lord that bring to our attention, our remembrance, and our hearts the revelation of who he is and what he has done. Perhaps chief among these catalogs of the greatness of God as revealed by his deeds is Psalm 78. This is one of those psalms that stands out to me in the Psalter. It opens in verse 1, give ear, O my people, to my teaching, incline your ears to the words of my mouth. And then the teaching and word of the Lord is revealed in many ways. This is a long chapter. Today our chapter is only 6 verses, this one 72. But what is it? It's a catalog of the works of the Lord. Works like verse 5, when it says, he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law for Israel. Psalm 78 highlights a mighty deed of the Lord. That is a deed of testimony. When the Lord gave his law and he revealed his divine perfection and righteousness and holiness according to his righteous commandments, and when he revealed his covenant, how he would save his people, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, heirs, and David and so forth, and provisional covenant heads, speaking of the covenant head, Jesus, to come. All of this was a revelation of testimony. These were mighty deeds testifying to God and his plan. Secondly, deliverance. In verses 11 through 16, the psalmist recounts the saving grace of God, which is pictured and exemplified when he escorted his people out of bondage and exile to Egypt. Testimony, deliverance, provision. Here, as we continue to read, we have in the verses 22 through 29, we have this record of God not leaving his people without sufficient supply in the wilderness, but indeed leaving them with no excuse to doubt, having on account of giving them their daily bread from heaven and water from the rock and so forth during their 40 years of wandering. Testimony, deliverance, provision. Furthermore, redemption is pictured. Defying the enemy with wonder upon wonder, we're reminded of the great plagues and works, the miracles that God accomplished, defeating the pantheon of Egyptian idolatry, and signaling that Yahweh is Savior and Lord, culminating with the institution of the Lord's Supper, signifying redemption's price by the substitutionary lamb's blood, securing the Passover, the atonement for his people. God's works of redemption in view, his judgments are in view in verses 59 through 67, a record of his chastising of his people and vindicating his name when he led them out of the promised land into exile, but not without promise to restore them. And this according to their covenant unfaithfulness, yet he would be faithful still. And finally, the messianic grace that is prophesied throughout the Psalms and fulfilled in Jesus in the New Testament, verses 68 through 72, where we learn that the tribe of Judah upon Mount Zion has been given this promise of an anointed covenant son to come, who God would raise up. And when he raised him up, he would raise him up as a good shepherd to lead his people into the house of the Lord forever. So this is just Psalm 78 and my summary of what it proclaims. But what are these? These are the mighty deeds of the Lord. So in summary, when we get to the end of the Psalms and we see reasons for praise, including his mighty deeds, we are to recall Psalm 78, indeed the testimony of all the Scripture. We're to praise the Lord. Why? Because his mighty works, his deeds of testimony, his deeds of deliverance, provision, redemption, judgment, and messianic grace. This is why we praise the Lord. We praise the Lord because he has revealed himself to us in his word. Perhaps someone shared their testimony with you. Someone sat down, perhaps your parents, and gave you the gospel in the first place. Perhaps you remember an altar call or the moment when God softened your heart to believe. This was a mighty deed of the Lord in your own life, testifying to his truth. Perhaps a sermon cut you to the heart in a profound way, like it did in Acts chapter 2, and 3,000 were added to the church that day. This was a deed of the Lord testifying through, as we talked about last week, Peter preaching from the testimony of Joel and of David in Psalm 16, David in Psalm 110, proclaiming Jesus Christ crucified, risen, and ascended. This was his mighty deed of testimony through the apostles proclaiming who he was. And those once blind in their trespasses and sins, those who once had their muddy feet up on the coffee table of God's house, repented and put them down and were washed by the water of the Word and transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit. And they repented of their sin and they realized they were dwelling in the very presence and house of God. And then they entered his sanctuary now, not as an intruder and a trespasser, but as a guest through the blood of Jesus Christ. These are the mighty deeds of the Lord that we recount as reasons to praise. And they go on like this. Why else do we praise him? His excellent greatness. Man counts greatness not necessarily according to excellence. Kids, if I told you the name of a famous man in history, I wonder if you could finish this phrase. Alexander the?
Great.
Very good. Alexander the Great. Why was Alexander great? Well, that's a good question. And it illustrates to us how man counts greatness. Was Alexander the Great because he was holy? Was Alexander the Great because he was virtuous? No, we say that he was great because he conquered the known world. He exercised military dominance over great regions. He exceeded emperors and tyrants before him in the extent of his tyrannical rule. Therefore, we call Alexander great. But was it excellent greatness? Absolutely not. You know, see, this and this kind of correlation between greatness and corruption is not unique to Alexander. Man counts greatness by indiscriminate acts of historical influence. We named one example, but there's many others. Kings of the ancients, of ancient empires ruling by conquest, like Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon or so forth and so forth, or even today. We celebrate our own greatness, do we not? Secretary of War goes up and gives us a summary of what we were able to do in rescuing a pilot, you know, against all odds in Iran, or we proclaim military dominance. We have secured sovereignty over the skies of that same region, or we brag about the 11,000 tactical targets that we've hit without a single casualty on our end, or wreaking havoc on the enemy. What are we doing? We're celebrating our greatness. But the question remains, is it excellent greatness? You see, because of the sin nature of man, typically there's a one-to-one correlation between greatness and corruption. The greater the man, the greater the corruption, unless something overrides human nature and the sinfulness of our condition. There's one exception, though, and history records the excellent greatness of the one who defied the odds. This is our Lord Jesus Christ. The record is this record of man's greatness, being corrupted and so forth so frequently through the scriptures, it only serves to magnify the glories of Jesus Christ. Never has such immeasurable greatness stooped so low as to be crucified for those who despised him, only to be raised again, ascending in excellent greatness to the right hand of the Father. Never has such power, such authority, such omniscience, such omnipotence subjected itself to suffering, mockery, crucifixion, and shame to the degree that Jesus has. And it just speaks all the more to the excellent greatness of our God. Long live the excellent greatness of Jesus Christ. We're wowed too often by the sensational and by the wicked. You know, our eyes get wide and our ears perk up when we hear testimonies of earthly greatness. But the scriptures give us the testimony of excellent greatness. The power of a holy, perfect, sinless Savior to die for his people, to lay himself down and then declare victory over sin, death, the devil, the grave when he rose again on the third day. And the soldiers couldn't keep him contained in the tomb. They were blown away by the power of even the testimony of the angels. The stone couldn't keep him contained. It was rolled away. And death itself was defeated when our Lord Jesus rose from the dead. We celebrate and remember these kinds of things this time of year. Why? Because there is one singular testimony of excellent greatness in all of history. And this is what the Bible testifies to through and through. And this is the reason we praise the Lord. Too often, we're distracted and awed and impressed by things of lesser value in this world. The scriptures encourage us, they exhort us, they admonish us, they focus our attention in Psalms like Psalm 150 to praise the Lord for his mighty deeds, to praise him according to his excellent greatness, and to not let our affections, our attention be co-opted by idolatrous distractions which steal something from the Lord that he deserves. Psalm 150 helps us to focus our affections on the one who is so worthy of our praise because of his mighty deeds, and because of his singular, his excellent greatness. A vision for worship in the psalm addressing where to praise, why to praise, thirdly, how to praise. And here we get that sense of crescendo, that sense of grand finale, as all the voices that join in a myriad strong through the course of covenant history are encouraged to take up instruments as well and to join in this amazing crescendo of glorious orchestra accompanied praise. Verse 3, praise him with the trumpet sound. Praise him with lute and harp. Praise him with tambourine and dance. Praise him with strings and pipe. Praise him with sounding cymbals. Praise him with loud clashing cymbals. Praise the Lord. Instrumentation, in addition to the voices that have joined the psalmist, as we imagine, echoing the words of Psalm 150, so joining them now, as they with heart and soul and strength offer their words to the Lord as worship, we have musical accompaniment also summoned to praise the Lord. And there, this reminds us, by the way, of diverse occasions for praise in the scriptures. And these different instruments emphasize different contexts, perhaps, as a comprehensive vision for worship. In other words, these instruments were used for the following: trumpet, summons, So when trumpets were blasted in the scriptures, kids, what happened in Jericho when the trumpets were blasted? What happened to Jericho when the trumpets... Yes, the wall fell down. What happened in Gideon's day when the trumpets were blown? The Midianites were routed. What happened, you know, each feast day when the trumpets were blown? The people were summoned and they were called to worship. In other words, trumpets indicate a worship context of summons. They're there to rally for battle. They call the people to worship. Trumpets are the sound of unity, signal, authority, triumph, and proclamation. All of these things are summarized or signified by the sound of the trumpet throughout the scriptures. That is to say, let us praise the Lord in times of unity, where God has signaled his power and authority. Let us praise the Lord because he is powerful and triumphant, and let us proclaim that to all. But then there are other instruments, like the harp, that was used to soothe the demonic influence on King Saul. As David played the harp with psalms of peace and songs of consolation, he soothed the soul. He was invoking the peaceful reassurance of the sovereign mercies of God that were new every morning. That is to say, the strings, sometimes in Scripture, the sound of the harp, it's the soundtrack of loving kindness. It's the lullaby of his steadfast love. This also is an expression of worship that we should offer to the Lord. That cacophonous shout of victory and the strings that remind us of his mercies that are new every morning. Furthermore, there are instruments that were often used in intercession. The lute and the harp were the voice sometimes of mourning and lament. Lament is that longing of the soul, joining the groaning of all creation in anguish and faith that upon the coming day of the Lord, redemption will be complete. So these mournful, longing, faith-filled sounds that although there's trials now, there's victories in the future. And this was a legitimate expression of the Lord. And some of these instruments signify this very thing. The groaning of creation, and so the souls in faith and longing of his people are looking forward to a day when the fullness of redemption is their manifest experience. And thus we praise the Lord with our summons, with our intercession, with consolation and sounds of rejoicing. Rejoicing in an array of means, giving appropriate voice to the abounding joy of our salvation, recalling the response to Peter's sermon in Acts 2. We imagine what, as people are saying, I had this picture in my mind. You know, Peter's preaching. We spoke of that last week. 3,000 souls are added. What must we do to be saved? Essentially the question. Peter says, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. And so forth, and so the people do. 3,000 strong are added to the church in one day. And then imagine someone standing to sing Psalm 150, and those 3,000 voices joining in Psalm. Imagine tables surround this outdoor gathering, probably no room big enough to contain them at the time, and there's timbrels and cymbals laying there. You can imagine the people in ecstatic, overwhelmed sense of joy, abounding joy and rejoicing, picking up those tambourines and those cymbals and praising the Lord and joining that grand finale of worship and joy because God has saved them. This is what happened in Exodus 3 after the waters parted. Is it Exodus 3? I can't remember now. 14? Yeah, sorry, I'm getting my passages mixed up. But there, Miriam and company, they grab their tambourines and they praise the Lord because he has triumphed gloriously. Horse and rider had been thrown into the sea. And so in times like these, instruments like tambourine and cymbal were used as to further emphasize with the exclamation point of worship the joy that they experienced upon the salvation of the Lord. How do we respond when we consider the own joy of our salvation? There's a reason why we have instruments here. There's a reason why we gather to praise. And the Lord has given us this call, and he's given us every good reason to do so because of how he has saved our souls. And therefore, as we read Psalm 150, what a great encouragement and exhortation to fulfill the aim of this message, to inspire us to worship worthy of Yahweh. Indeed, to express to the Lord in summons, in intercession, in consolation, and rejoicing, the praise that he so deserves. So we have a vision for worship. How to use this whole book of the Psalms? by answering where to praise, why to praise, how to praise, and finally this morning, who should praise. Verse 6, in this universal summons, in this proclamation and broadcast going forth cosmically to all the earth, we hear, let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. This is the congregation of those who are called to worship. Of course, I love that picture on the night when Jesus was born. The heavens are filled with hosts. That is, angel armies singing praises to the Lord. That is, everything that has breath was called to praise angels and shepherds. Everything that God has established, reasoning creatures should offer their attention and expression of praise to the Lord who is so worthy. The God so powerful that in his mighty deeds he took on human flesh and was incarnate and born of a woman. That glorious Christmas day. And so on that day, this expression of praise was offered to the Lord, and the angels answered this call, let everything that has breath praise the Lord. And when we gather and sing our praises to the Lord, so we are answering that summons as well. God has given us breath, and therefore we are called to praise. This reference to breath in the scriptures speaks to two things in context. Number one, means, and number two, spirit. Breath refers in the scriptures to that life-sustaining conditions. That is, breath is that fundamental element of speech, prayer, and worship. To breathe out is that most basic expression of life and the soul that is extended as a consequence of the nature of our being. Now, one commentary put it this way, every living creature owes doxology, that is praise, precisely because breath resides within. Worship is therefore the natural response of the breathing, the natural response of the breathed into. Every living creature owes doxology precisely because breath resides within. Worship is therefore the natural response of the breathed into. So in this sense, breath refers to everything that ought to praise. Everything that has been breathed into, that has been animated by the Lord, is called to worship. This is the universal call to worship echoed throughout the Psalms. However, not everyone does praise the Lord. There are plenty of people out there with breath in their lungs, have been breathed into, as it were, that do not breathe out their praise. They are called to, but they do not. So in this sense, breath is universal, refers to means, but breath also refers to the activity of the Holy Spirit. Breathe or breath, in additional sense, refers to that animating, anointing, the indwelling Spirit of God. In the very first place was breathed into Adam, and he became a living being. In Genesis 2:7, after being formed from the dust of the earth, what changed this matter to spirit? The Lord breathed into Adam, and he became a living being. And as the commentator says, therefore, the natural response of the breathed into Adam is to breathe out praise to his Creator God. So breath refers to spirit. The active presence of God is spoken of in terms of breath throughout the Scriptures. At creation, even before Adam was formed, that ruach wind, as it were, of the Holy Spirit hovered over the unorganized elements of creation. And the very breath of God was responsible, that active force, for the earth's creation in the first place. That same breath is breathed out over the Red Sea, causing the waters to part. And so by this active presence of the Spirit of God, represented by this breath, the people are led across to the other side. In John 20, 22, Jesus visits the disciples who are cowering behind locked doors, and he breathes on them and says, receive the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 1 and 2, as we read last week, there's that sound of a rushing mighty wind. What is this? The very breath of the Spirit of God. And then it's evident in that sound and in that manifest fire on their heads, and thus the breath of God filled the church from now on. Breath in this sense refers to all who can praise the Lord. Breath is in the sense of means is all who ought to praise. Breath is in the sense of spirit is all who can praise the Lord in the fullest way. Jesus prophesied of these moments in John chapter 4. You'll remember, he's talking with the woman at the well. She has, at first, doesn't really know what's going on. She has no idea who he is, but as he speaks, reveals himself to her, it begins to dawn on her that she's talking to her Savior. Jesus prophesies, he says in John 4:23, the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father. True worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. He says, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. Where to praise? Where to praise in his sanctuary. Why are we to praise? Because of his mighty deeds, his excellent greatness. How are we to praise? To summon all legitimate expressions by instrument and voice, by way of summons, intercession, consolation, and rejoicing. And who should praise? Well, all who have breath in their lungs, who can praise all that the Holy Spirit has breathed upon. Has the Holy Spirit breathed upon you? How do I know that the Holy Spirit has breathed upon me? Have you heard the gospel and repented? Have you been shown that you are a sinner, dead in your trespasses and sins, standing and deserving of God's judgment, and then made aware of this truth, you ran to your Savior? Well then, if that's you, the Holy Spirit has breathed upon you. He's breathed upon you in the knowledge of your own salvation in Jesus Christ, who died in your place. And now he's begun to change your heart. We call this sanctification, to transform you day by day into his image, even by the Spirit of God. That same Spirit that brooded over the waters in creation now has breathed into you his new creation, and you become a living flesh just as he breathed into Adam. Now you are a new creation. You are born again. And not only should you praise the Lord, but because God has breathed into you, you can praise the Lord. You can offer to him the glory and the worship he so deserves by thanking him for what he's done for you. If you have not experienced the breath of the Holy Spirit, then I pray that the proclamation of the gospel will cause you to repent and to put down your muddy feet on the coffee table of God's sanctuary and say, I am sorry. I have trespassed your glory. I have transgressed your law. I have fallen short of the righteousness you demand. And now I cling to my Savior. Oh, breathe into me that great salvation, that I might worship you in spirit and in truth. Today, these communion elements before us represent the very thing, the cost of purchasing our ability to praise the Lord. No one can offer to the Lord worship he deserves unless first his heart is transformed. And no welcome into the sanctuary of God is available until Jesus Christ dies and that blood is then shed for us. We welcome it, accept it, and then go through the open door of his pierced side into restoration, fellowship, reconciliation with a holy God. So today, what's represented at the Lord's table is the very means that allows us to step into his sanctuary and to praise him for his mighty deeds, and to do so with a crescendo, with a grand finale of expression from here that will only build into glory. And we can do so because the Spirit has breathed into us salvation, and now it is our great joy and privilege to worship him in spirit and in truth. Let's transition in prayer. Oh Lord, we thank you for the mighty salvation that you have wrought in the hearts of every true believer and will continue to as your word is proclaimed and you draw the lost to repentance and faith. Lord, we who have met you and have received the assurance of salvation in the blood of Jesus Christ, you have thrown open the doors of your sanctuary that we might be welcomed into your presence. I pray that you remind us of these things at your table today, even as we worship you for the blood shed and for the body broken that made these things possible. Lord, may we remember and proclaim the glories, the great deeds of our Lord Jesus Christ, condescending in his incarnation, crucified on Calvary, but then risen and ascended and ruling and reigning forever as the good shepherd of all who place their faith and trust in him. Thank you that we can worship you because your Spirit has breathed upon us. In the name of Jesus, amen.